Well, tonight I'd like to focus on the object of that faith. They had faith, but what were they looking to, or who were they trusting in? And I'd like to focus tonight on the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we consider the message that the Lord has laid on my heart, let's all seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this place of worship, this physical building. Lord, Thou hast blessed us with this permanent place that we can call our worship service, Lord, our place of worship, and we're truly blessed. We think of God's people throughout the world, even in Canada. We think of our own churches where the brethren don't have their own permanent building. And we pray, Lord, for those who are still waiting for the Lord to break through. We think of the church in Victoria. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt answer prayer regarding the ministry there. Lord, we also thank You for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy and for the means of grace. And we pray now that as we come to the time where we must hear from Thee, we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt feed our souls, that Thou wilt speak through me, Lord, that I might be Thy messenger and Thy message, that I might be Thy mouthpiece to Thy people, and that I might be a source of blessing to the souls of those here tonight. So, Lord, remember us now and do us good and lead us on, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The word Christmas comes from two words, Christ and Mass. The word Mass means celebration. I'm very familiar with the word Mass because I was saved out of the Roman Catholic Church. And the heart of the Roman Catholic service is called the Mass. And all it means is celebration. Therefore, when the two words are combined, Christmas, it means the celebration of Christ. Christmas should focus on the celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian author writes, "The church does not superstitiously observe days merely as days, but as memorials of important facts. Christmas might be kept as well upon one day of the year as another, but there should be a stated day for commemorating the birth of our Savior, because there's a danger that what may be done on any day will be neglected." Sadly, the importance and significance of the birth of Christ is being completely ignored by the great masses in the world today, and even in the church. Why did Jesus come? What was the reason and purpose for His coming? Why did the Son of God leave heaven's glory and come down to this sinful world? Why was He miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Why did He take upon Himself human flesh and dwell among men for 33 years? The large majority of people in our modern world has brushed the birth of Jesus Christ aside, neglecting it, and have failed to understand the importance and significance of the Incarnation. Instead, they have been so taken up with the business of Christmas, with all the preparations and buying and baking and all these things and the celebrations, that this vital issue of why Jesus Christ was born has been forgotten. The question we have to ask ourselves tonight is, what do we celebrate when we observe the birth of Christ? What do we celebrate when we observe the birth of Christ? And we celebrate three fundamental things. First, we celebrate His humanity. Christ is a man. He was not a phantom or a spirit. Jesus Christ was a real man who was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We celebrate His humanity. Secondly, we celebrate His deity. Jesus Christ was not only man, but He was also God. As the second person of the Trinity, Christ pre-existed before He was born a man. Jesus Christ is eternal and unchangeable. The word incarnate derives from the Latin meaning to make into flesh or to become flesh. The incarnation represents the belief that Jesus, who is the non-created second person of the triune Godhead, took on a human body and nature and became both man and God. In the Bible, its clearest teaching is found in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And thirdly, We celebrate His humanity, His deity. But thirdly, we celebrate His mission in life. What was Christ born to do? I believe Luke 1 verse 68 best summarizes the mission of Christ. We read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people." We celebrate the birth of Christ because He was born to die for the sins of His people. Luke 2 verse 11 we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The title of my message is therefore, "Celebrating the Birth of Christ, His Humanity, His Deity, and His Mission." Let us consider these three areas in more detail and see how they relate to celebrating the birth of our Savior. First, we celebrate His humanity, His birth. What kind of man was Christ? Well, the Scripture clearly presents Christ as an ordinary man in appearance. We read this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. This is referring to Christ, the Messiah. "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." Christ was not a handsome man. His physical appearance and features were not striking like King David or Absalom. There was nothing about Christ physically that stood out. From public view, Christ looked just like any ordinary Jewish young man. The real Christ was not a superstar according to the world's standards. The Scripture makes it clear that He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. So we see one of the aspects of Christ's humanity is that He was an ordinary man, just someone who wouldn't stick out in a crowd. And I think the reason why He was just an ordinary man was because He didn't want to draw attention to the flesh. The purpose for Christ's coming was not a carnal purpose. It was not a fleshly purpose. Christ came for a specific purpose, and that was to redeem men. He wasn't coming to show off in a carnal way who He was. He had a message to preach. He had a mission to perform. He had to go to the cross. And the message and the essence of Christ was not in how He looked and how people perceived Him to be, but in the message and in the power that resided in this man. He was an ordinary man. Secondly, He was a sinless man. He was a sinless man. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 we read, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Notice those words, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Christ was tried as we are. He was subjected to all the kinds of trial to which we can be. And He is therefore able to sympathize with us and to help us. He was tempted in the literal sense. He was persecuted. He was poor. He was despised. He suffered bodily pain. He endured the sorrows of a lingering and most cruel death. Yet without sin, He was sinless. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22 makes it very clear, "who did no sin." Isaiah 53 verse 9 we read, "He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth." Hebrews 7 verse 26, "who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." These verses all describe the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Christ, who without sin is able to assist those who are sinners, who put their trust in Him. Isn't that encouraging for us as God's people tonight? That He understands our sorrows. He understands our griefs. He understands our trials and our temptations and those things which weigh us down. Those things which grieve us and make us sad. The Lord knows all about it. And He sympathizes with us. He's not some distant Savior who just forgets about us and lets us try to work out all our problems. So He comes by His Spirit and helps us in our times of sorrow. And yet, we see that Christ, the big difference between Christ and ourselves is that Christ was one who was tempted, one who suffered but without sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Albert Barnes writes in his commentary, "Who knew no sin, He was not guilty. He was perfectly holy and pure. In all respects and in all conceivable senses, the Lord Jesus was pure and holy. If He had not been, He would not have been qualified to make an atonement for His people." Hence, the sacred writers are everywhere at great pains to keep this idea prominent, for on this depends the whole superstructure of the plan of salvation. Christ had to have been sinless. The phrase, "knew no sin," is an expression of great beauty and dignity and indicates Christ's entire and perfect purity. He was altogether unacquainted with sin. He was a stranger to transgression. He was conscious of no sin. He committed none. He had a mind and a heart perfectly free from pollution and from corruption. And His whole life was perfectly pure and holy in the sight of God. This was the type of man Christ was as He lived on this earth. He was an ordinary man. He was a sinless man. He was also a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53 verse 3, we read, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not." It's interesting that when you go through the New Testament, the only place that you read about the Lord Jesus Christ rejoicing in His spirit is in Luke 10 verse 21. Let me read you this passage here in Luke 21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight." The context is that Christ made this statement after the 70 disciples came back from their short-term mission with success. Remember that Christ had sent out His disciples on this short-term mission, and they came back and they were very excited, they were very happy. And this caused the Lord Jesus Christ to rejoice in His spirit, and He thanked His Father for being with His disciples. But this is the only place in the New Testament where we read of Christ rejoicing in His spirit. Often in the Scripture, Christ is described as sorrowful in spirit. We read in Luke how the rich young ruler went away because he was not willing to part with his riches and follow Christ. And Christ is sorrowful because of the young man's foolish decision. Christ looked out on the multitude and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And this sight grieved Him. This was sorrowful in spirit when He saw that here were people that didn't have a leader. They didn't have a shepherd. They didn't have someone to care for them. He went to Lazarus when he was dead, and the Scripture tells us Jesus wept. Everywhere He faced the ignorance of men, not comprehending what He was saying. Christ grieved for lost people who did not know their right hand from their left. Imagine how grievous that must have been for Christ when He was teaching truth about Himself and teaching truth about His Father and the necessity for Him to go to the cross. And His disciples were dumbfounded. They didn't have a clue what He was talking about. How that must have been grieving to the Lord to try to communicate to His disciples these truths. And yet, they didn't have any idea what He was talking about. No one understood Him but His Father. He felt alone. He felt isolated. And at times He couldn't talk to anyone but His Father. Everywhere He faced the ignorance of men. Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, constantly thought of going to the cross for the sins of His people. There wasn't a day probably in the life of Christ that He didn't think about going to the cross. What a heavy burden for the Son of Man to carry. So Isaiah was very precise and accurate when he describes Christ as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was the type of man Christ was. He was also a man who was despised. He was a despised man. He was hated. He was rejected. Isaiah 53 verse 3, "He's despised and rejected of men." Christ was despised during His earthly ministry by most of the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" Some of the Pharisees believed that Christ was a devil. And you notice that word "fellow" in verse 24 is a word of disrespect. They had no regard for Christ. They hated him. They despised him. They thought very little of him. Remember the unruly mob during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ with Pontius Pilate. We read in Mark chapter 15, verses 12 and 14. "And Pilate answered and said again unto them, 'What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said unto them, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' And they cried out the more exceedingly, 'Crucify him.'" How cutting those words must have felt to Christ as he listened to the people spray their venom out. "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar." Christ was despised and rejected of men because he was to go to the cross for the sins of his people. Yet he bore it all as a lamb going to the slaughter, didn't he? Christ restrained himself against his enemies. He did not lash out against those who despised him. He did not strike them down, but he had to go to the cross to be that sacrifice for the sins of his people. Thank God Christ stayed on the cross, that he didn't come down and strike down his enemies. Or if Christ would have come down from the cross, where would we be tonight? We'd still be dead in our sins. But Christ stayed on the cross. Christ restrained himself, and he accomplished the purpose by which the Father sent him to accomplish, and that was to be a sacrifice for sin. So we celebrate the birth of Christ because he was human like us, but without sin, and he voluntarily suffered and laid down his life for the sins of his people. Praise God tonight. Jesus Christ was a real man, flesh and blood, just like us, but without sin. Secondly, we celebrate his deity at his birth. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah draws our attention to the human and divine natures of Christ. We read in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Notice those words. As a man, Christ was born. His lineage was traceable back to King David. As God, he was not born, but was given. He is the Son from all eternity. Isaiah emphasizes the deity of Christ by describing Christ as the Mighty God. Christ is the eternal and unborn Son of the living God. Scripture provides evidence that the child of Bethlehem is none other than the eternal God himself. And Christ's life did not begin when he was born. Jesus existed before our time. Jesus could say that before Abraham was, I am. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, Christ is described as the pre-existent Word. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This describes Jesus Christ. He's the Word incarnate. And we read in verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And not only did these biblical writers affirm Jesus to be God, but this was also a claim that our Lord Jesus Christ made himself. Christ claimed to be God. As we read through the New Testament gospel narratives, we discover that Jesus claimed to be God many times, not just once, but many times. And he did so at the risk of his own life. He made an astounding declaration in John chapter 10, verse 30. Christ says, "I and my Father are one." In that context, immediately after Christ said that, when he made that statement, the Jews took up stones to stone him. And as the story continues to unfold, Jesus answered the Jews and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. See, the Jews knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be, God, and they wanted to kill him for his blasphemy. Christ was declaring to the Jews that he was God in the flesh, and he didn't apologize for this declaration. He strongly affirmed it. Later in his life, when Christ was put on trial and stood before the council of the Sanhedrin, we read how the high priest interrogated Christ in Mark chapter 14, verses 60 and 62. Let me read you these verses. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest asked Christ the direct question, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Anointed One. How clear can you get with Christ's affirmation of who he was? His claim to be God is further revealed in the fact that he received worship as God. Men worship Christ. And Christ didn't say, don't worship me, don't worship me, you're making a big mistake. He didn't say that. He accepted worship. Scripture makes it clear that the worship of any created being is nothing less than idolatry. Jesus said himself, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. So we read Jesus receiving worship from men. We're here today because we're worshiping Jesus Christ. He's God. He's the God-man. And part of our worship service is to reflect on Christ as God. He's our Savior. He's our mighty Deliverer. He's the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. We read how the shepherds and angels worship before him at his birth. And right before Jesus Christ ascends into heaven to be with his Father, where he will intercede for his people, where he intercedes now for his people, we read this very clear statement in Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. Listen to these words. Christ is about to ascend into heaven, and we read, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, if they were worshipping him, if it wasn't the true God, then they would be committing the sin of idolatry. Because that's who you worship. You worship God. And these disciples, when Christ ascended into heaven, the response Luke tells us is that they worshipped him. They worshipped Christ. See, Christ was God based upon what Scripture says. Christ is based upon his own self-affirmation. And Christ is God based upon how men responded to him. They found out, they fell down and worshipped him. So we're here today, 2,000 years later, to do that very same thing. To worship our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating, brethren, in Christmas. That's what we're celebrating during this season. Celebrating the birth of Christ because he's God, because he's man. But thirdly, we celebrate his mission at his birth. What was his mission? Well, like I said before, I think it's very nicely summarized in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Notice those words, he hath visited. The word here rendered visited means properly to look upon. Then to look upon in order to know the state of anyone. Then to visit for the purpose of aiding those who need aid or alleviating misery. That's why Christ came. to visit us, to alleviate our misery, to alleviate our sinful condition, to remove the corruption and the pollution from our hearts because of sin. Christ came to visit us. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. That's the word, visited. God looked upon the world and He saw it miserable, and He came to relieve it and brought salvation. That's what's packed into that word, visited. And then He uses an even stronger word for Christ's mission. Not only was He to visit, but He was to redeem His people. That is, was about to redeem, or had given the pledge that He would redeem His people from their sins. This was spoken under the belief that the Messiah, the Redeemer, was about to appear and would certainly accomplish His work of redemption. It's interesting that in Luke 1:68, it reads almost as if the redemption had already taken place. But it hadn't. Christ was not even born yet. And yet the Scripture talks like it's already accomplished. And the reason why we need to make that point is because of the certainty that what Christ was going to do was going to be accomplished. There was no doubt about it. Christ's mission was a mission of success, a mission of victory, a mission of accomplishment. This mission that Christ was on was a mission impossible for us. We couldn't do this mission. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't, even if we shed our own blood for our sins, that wouldn't be a sacrifice acceptable before the Lord. We would fail. We would not be accepted. We'd be rejected before God. But if Christ came and fulfilled this mission, then by virtue of our faith in Christ, because Christ was successful, God sees us as being successful. God sees us as being acceptable in His sight. And that's why it was so imperative for Christ to visit and to redeem His people, because for us it was a mission impossible, but for the Lord it was a mission accomplished. Praise God tonight that Christ did not fail, but Christ succeeded in redeeming His people from their sins. Commentator writes, the literal translation of this passage is, He hath made a ransom for His people. See, men are sinners, and they are bound over to just punishment by the law. The law is holy, and God, as a just governor, must see that the law is honored and the wicked punished. But if anything can be done which will have the same good effect as the punishment of the sinner, or which will be an equivalent for it, that is, be of equal value to the universe, God may consistently release him. And what was that thing which God accepted as our substitute? It was the death of Christ, His precious blood. And it was that death, it was that shedding of the blood that released us from punishment, that released us from our sin, that released us from the consequences of our sin. If He can show the same hatred of sin and deter others from sinning and secure the purity of the sinner may be released. And that's what Christ did. Christ secured the ransom price with the shedding of His precious blood. Whatever will accomplish, this is called a ransom, because it is, in the eye of God, a sufficient reason why the sinner should not be punished. It is an equivalent for his sufferings, and God is satisfied. So the blood of Jesus, that is, His death in the place of sinners, constitutes such a ransom. It is in their stead. It is for them, the sinner. It is equivalent to their punishment. It is not itself a punishment, for that always supposes personal crime, but it is what God is pleased to accept in the place of the eternal sufferings of the sinner. And what we need to differentiate is that Christ was not a sinner. Christ was punished not because He was a sinner. Christ was punished because He was the substitute for sinners. He had not done anything wrong, but Christ was willing to lay down His life as a ransom, as a payment for the release of those who would put their trust in Him. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, have we put our trust in Christ? Is Christ our ransom? Is Christ the one who has paid for our sins? You have to pay for your sins. It's either you have to pay for your sins yourself, and that will result in eternal damnation in hell forevermore, because that's the punishment for your sins. Or Christ has to pay for your sins. And if you trust in Christ and you believe in Christ, then that punishment that you deserved was given to Jesus Christ. And that punishment that you deserve to be in hell was transferred to Christ. And therefore, we are ransomed, we are pardoned, we are free because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the birth of Christ because without the birth, there would be no perfect life lived, no atonement on the cross, and no resurrection from the dead. See, the incarnation was necessary in God's plan of redemption for sinners. If Christ wasn't born, there'd be no crucifixion. If Christ wasn't born, there'd be no resurrection. So that's why we celebrate the birth of Christ, because it was a very important aspect to the mission. Christ had to become man so that he could live that perfect life and secure that salvation so full and so free for his people. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. It was great condescension that he who was God should be made in the likeness of flesh, but much greater that he who was holy should be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this is what we celebrate during this time of the year. We celebrate the humanity, the deity, and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem his people from their sins. During this Christmas season, let us rejoice in who our Savior is and what he has done for accomplishing salvation for his people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, tonight we celebrate the birth of Christ. We celebrate his humanity, his deity, and his mission to save his people from their sins. Lord, we rejoice that Christ was willing to lay down his life for his friends. And yet, we don't understand why Christ would die for sinners, but we know how God saves sinners, and that is through Jesus Christ. And I pray tonight, Lord, if there's someone here who needs to be saved, I pray tonight that they might call upon the Lord, that they might trust in Christ to save them from their sins. We know that, Lord, Christ has never disappointed anyone who has come to him in faith. And we pray, the Father, that thou wilt work the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who are outside of Christ tonight and draw them to Christ. How we thank you, Lord, that you are a Savior for sinners. And we ask thee, Lord, that as we consider this time of the year, as we reflect on Christmas and the birth of Christ, help us, Lord, to meditate upon these three great areas, the deity, the humanity, and the mission of Christ. And help us, Lord, to not soon forget these things from thy word. Help us to remember them and to recall them this week as we go to work and as we go to our homes. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the Lord for all that Christ is to us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.